I've been asked to introduce Alan before he speaks. Just met Alan for the first time, I think, about 20 seconds ago. So I'm just the right person to introduce him, but I've heard him speak a few times. I actually bumped into his brother once in a church in Jerusalem. Noticed the Australian accent, got talking, and he said, "Oh, yeah, my brother lives down in Ocean Grove, I think, or something like that." And we established a connection. And we also spent countless family worship times going through Alan's commentary on the Psalms. And I suppose that was really informative for me growing up and coming to understand the Psalms. Have just met, but probably have a bit more of a connection through your writing, so very much appreciate that. But I don't need to say anything more, but this is Alan, so maybe give him a little bit of a clap if he comes up, would be a good thing to do.
Thank you very much, and thank you for coming to the seminar. You'll notice that the, down at the bottom at number four, there are gaps there that I didn't just forget it. That's where you have to work at the end. When we come to the practical lessons to be learned by Luther's conversion, I want some interaction there, but I'm very happy for you to interact at other times too. You can stop me, you can ask questions, you can say things, so don't feel too off. But I did have an experience years ago. I was lecturing and a student asked me a question and we got slightly off the track. And next morning I came in and on the lesson were little red herrings stuck to the desk. I got the message. Sometimes I thought we'd just diverted a little bit too much. I went to you straight away that you cannot understand the Luther's conversion unless you understand a little bit about the background before it, and there are just three themes I've isolated out. Pre-Reformation religious life, the effects of the Renaissance, or Renaissance, whichever way you want to say it, and then the fear of death comes into question as well. Right, the pre-Reformation religious life, there were good and bad aspects of it. There were bad aspects in that the common person did not think they had to pray, because there were people sitting in the monasteries who would do the praying for them. Therefore, religious life was not a very active thing in the home life at all. They went about their business as peasants. They knew that there were people who had devoted themselves to prayer and meditation. They would do the praying for them. Now, on the other hand, there were a lot of very devout people who used some form of devotional manuals, very much like the continuing Catholic ones for a Catholic priest. And it's a very striking thing that after the Reformation, the Protestants were still using some of the same devotional manuals as were used in the pre-Reformation church. So that they consisted mainly of scripture and sometimes with certain prayers in them, so that there was a devotional life there. And we know, of course, there were pre-Reformation attempts to reform the church, and that also helped encourage people. But the monasteries were a very important thing. And let me try and summarize. Tim?
Oh, thank you.
Do we have a...
Do we have anything to write with?
All right. If you can have one down, it'll be just to help.
Is there a whiteboard marker?
Go on, okay.
I have a lot of suspicion I'm not able to travel
there. Oh, yeah.
As Jonathan comes back. Okay. Luther himself said on one occasion that when you enter the monastery the first year, the devil leaves you alone. I wouldn't have thought that possible. I wouldn't have thought that
coming into the monastery, the devil might have been all the more active because we know in other cases people were diverted from their studies because of temptations and directions there. So we have to think of the background. Right? There was people, the common person did not have a Bible. Remember that printing came just 50 to 60 years before Luther. And when Luther came on the scene, he, in 1 year, produced more than two-thirds of the books published in German. He kept two printing presses going. I've often joked with students saying, what would Luther have done with a computer? Oh, he would have turned it all out. But two printing presses, of course, it was slow work. But he picked up on that the people, common person, needed literature, needed Bibles. That was unknown until 50 to 60 years before he presented his thesis. Now, the second thing that I want to stress, I'll come back to that if I get a marker, I'll draw a diagram. The effects of the Renaissance. By about 1400, especially in Italy, there had been a movement to go back to the original sources. That is, to go back to Latin, to go back to Greek, the fall of Constantinople to the Muslims. They said a lot of manuscripts came. Thank you very much. Well, I've got a choice of colour, too. And there was this desire then in Rome to really say, let's go back and read these things, let's translate them, and that came up into Northern Europe, but did not affect Luther early on. Now the reason was because he was in a monastery and they were still working in Latin. They weren't working in Greek and Hebrew. Now, there is no evidence that Luther at first, even when he became a converted man, knew Greek and Hebrew. It was later that he picked up on those in order to translate. Let me go back now that I've got a pen to what I've said earlier on about the monasteries. Here is one way to summarize the Reformation. One of the effects was going to come was that the monasteries in the Protestant sense, gave way to the marketplace. That is, religious life was no longer confined to a lovely monastery or a convent. It was out in the open. It was where people lived. It was where they were able to talk with others. We know later on in Geneva that the people used to meet at midday and they would sing from their farm book as they went along the streets. It was a public demonstration. I'll put two of my other notes here so that if I can come back to them. It was a change from altar to pulpit. And it was a change from Latin to the vernacular languages. Now, the change from altar to pulpit, I'll just insert here for later. Those of you who go on trips to Europe or so on, notice the change in architecture that came with the Reformation. The pre-Reformation churches were invariably in that shape, with a high altar up there. No pulpit. But when the pulpit came, that was the central point. Some years ago, Mari and I were in the United States, and friends took us to South Carolina, to Charleston. Charleston was where the Civil War started. I'm sorry, Barry, you were a northerner, aren't you? You're not a...
I'm sorry, North Carolina.
Yeah, North Carolina. Yeah. The Civil War started in Charleston because Fort Sumter was out in the bay, the first shots were fired, the Civil War moved north, and Charleston was not destroyed. And then later on, they didn't have the money to rebuild, and that's why Charleston is still such a beautiful place. And it is an old English settlement. If you want to see an English village in its entirety, don't go to England. Go to Charleston. It's got the lovely centre. Well, Mary and I were taken around, and this guide, there was a six or eight of us, took us into an Episcopal church. And she said something about theology. And I said, oh, it's quite clear to see what the theology of this church was. And she said, what do you know about theology? I said, I know enough to say that the pulpit obscures the communion table. And I say, look at the plaques around the wall. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. All these things. And she said, you're quite right. This was a Puritan church. The pulpit obscured the communion table. I don't think that that's a good thing, but that's what happened in that church.
There was a change in architecture. For those with a Scottish background, go to Bird Island, just across from Edinburgh, and you can see the first Reformed church built after the Reformation. It's actually square, and the pulpit is right in the very middle. I'm not sure how the pastor preached in that situation. Square building, because there's been a change.
And the third one, of course, was a change from Latin to the vernacular languages. Now, this doesn't sum up all about the Reformation, but it's a guide to some very critical things. Monastery to marketplace, altar replaced by a pulpit, and the Latin language replaced by the vernacular ones, German, French, and so it goes on. The third thing I want to say about the pre-Reformation concerns the fear of death.
Now, why is that important? Death is not natural, but people don't fear it the same way they are because of hospitals. People don't die at home normally, they die in hospital away from the family. But there's another factor.
Consecrated ground.
That's right. And also, the plague. The Black Plague that took perhaps half of Europe's population. And the fear was the plague would come and I would have no time to get ready for death. And that's why the fear of death was there. And we'll come back to that in a moment too with Luther. People wanted time to prepare for death. And therefore there were books put out, The Art of Dying. Now we have books in Australia, The Art of How to Live Longer. Your diet, your exercise regime. We don't have books here now. The Art of Dying.
The Puritans followed it.
There was Richard Baxter's Dying Thoughts. So still in that time, there was not for Christians, not so much fear, but preparation for death was a very important thing.
So the various plagues that came, bubonic or from typhoid, normally carried by either rats or the fleas that were on them. So it was a dreadful experience for Europe. No sanitation as we know it, no preventative medicines of any kind. And therefore there was this fear, death is going to come to me so suddenly, I won't have time to get ready to die. And that really was prevailing throughout.
So with those three preliminary things, let me talk now about the three crises in Luther's spiritual life. Luther himself was a very bright student.
He entered law, probably at his father's suggestion, because the family were not a wealthy family, and the father could see that if his son went into law, he would get a good job. He would probably be a notary of some kind, he may work for a wealthy family, he would provide the income. That also explains the father's opposition later on to him becoming a monk.
So Luther went to university, was a very bright student, doing well, studying in law, and then suddenly he got caught in a thunderstorm. Now he must have known that thunderstorms happen very regularly.
It's not a natural phenomenon. But on that particular day, he got caught in the thunderstorm, and he prayed to St. Anne to help him, and he promised that if he was saved, he would enter the monastery. Now, it was a very rash, impetuous decision. If I get through this thunderstorm, I'll become a monk. It wasn't a reasoned decision. He didn't sit down and work out all the pros and cons. He just made it in the spur of the moment. And then he did hesitate a bit,
It was 2 or 3 weeks before he went to the monastery, and he hesitated at the gate of the monastery going in, but finally went and entered there. So it was a natural phenomenon. It was just a thunderstorm. But you see, the fear of death was there.
Am I going to die today? If so, I better get I better do something about it. If I'm saved, I'll go into the monastery to save my own soul. And he went with the Augustinians. It's a very interesting thing that Erasmus, the Renaissance scholar, who came from Deventer in the Netherlands and then from Rotterdam, he went into the Augustinians as well. But for different reasons. Luther went in to save his soul. Erasmus went in because they had a good life. And therefore he made the decision he would go with the Augustinians. So Luther made that decision.
He would become a monk. And he did. And he says that if he was guided by, or if you ask any of his fellow monks, they would say that he was the best of all. He observed the rules, he kept all the vigils, he tried to observe the instructions that were given to him. He was a good monk. But then it got to the point where he was to be ordained as a priest. And he invited his family, as was normal, to come and to have a meal afterwards. And he stood there to celebrate for the first time
by pronouncing the words hoc est corpus mei, this is my body in Latin. And he was struck by awe because he knew of the holiness of God, and that was going to come through all of his later experience. God is so holy, and here am I, a mere mortal, speaking words where this bread and this wine become the body, the actual body and blood of my Lord. And it really shook him to the core that he was standing before a righteous and a holy God, and yet he was purporting to transfer these things into the actual body and blood of Christ himself. He'd invited his family, and he thought, well, my parents now have become reconciled to me becoming a monk. And so at the meal afterwards, he started to talk to his father and tell him about all the good things about being a monk. And his father reacted. His father wasn't reconciled to him. His father said, look at the commandments. Honour your father and mother, and look what you've done. You didn't take any notice of us. You just went into the monastery. And so what should have been a very happy, festival meal turned into a family dispute between himself and his father in particular. And that's shook him. There he was, wanting to be an obedient son, wanting to be a son of the church as well, and yet his own family were not reconciled to his decision. Now Luther by this time was being extremely troubled in conscience. Partly because he was working with a Latin text, and the Latin word for righteousness conveys more the idea of God's punitive justice rather than the righteousness that we obtain through faith in Christ. So whenever we came to that word righteousness, it really shook him. I am under the threat of God's judgment. How can I escape from it? Well, the way to escape by the teaching of the church was to confess your sins. But you see, he was locked into a vicious circle. To confess your sins, to obtain absolution, you had to confess your sins. To confess your sins, you had to remember them and then make acknowledgement of that fact. But if you couldn't do that, you couldn't be absolved. So on one occasion, Luther spent 6 hours confessing his sins. Or at other times, he would go away from the confessional and then he'd suddenly remember something else and he'd have to go back again. Because the teaching was, if you do not remember a sin and make acknowledgement, you will not have that sin forgiven. Whereas we believe with the New Testament teachers that you come and
We don't have to remember every single sin that we've committed. We say, Lord, forgive me all those sins. And there is a promise that if we confess, he will pardon. But Luther had a very troubled conscience. So much so, he would go to his superior, Johann Staupitz. He goes to Staupitz and he talked with him. Now, Staupitz never seemingly came to a Protestant position in regard to forgiveness. But yet he kept in touch with Luther right till his death. And he was certainly a spiritual man with a lot of good understanding. He understood Luther in a way that Luther didn't understand himself. And Staupitz would encourage him. And he would say to him, look, Martin, God is not angry with you. You're angry with God. He could sense that there was an antagonism in Luther's heart, that Luther was really so troubled by his experiences that there was bitterness and there was anger. Why should God treat me in this way? Why can't I come into peace? Why is this happening in my life? He says much later on, written after the 95 Theses, he said, I knew a man who claimed that he had often suffered punishment. In fact, over a very brief period of time. Yet they were so great and so much like hell that no tongue could adequately express them, no tongue describe them. At such a time, God seemed terribly angry and with him the whole creation. And at such a time, there was no flight, no comfort within or without, but all things accused. While he was in that state, he had the opportunity to travel to Rome. He wasn't a tourist. There were pilgrim trails, just as there still are. I don't know if any of you have seen the maps concerning the Camino trails in Spain. I know a man at Ocean Grove who's just come back from 45 days of walking from Seville up to Santiago. And there are trails that come down through northern Europe to there, or trails that go down into Rome. He went on business, monastery business, with another monk. They got to Rome, and after all the expectation, Luther was absolutely appalled by Rome, by what he saw, by the expense that was put out for the Pope and for the hierarchy, for the immoral lives of the priests. He started as a regular pilgrim to go up the Scala, the sacred steps, and about halfway up, he had to say a rosary at every step as you crawled up. And he got halfway up and stood up and he said something like, who knows whether this is safe? And clearly he was getting to a point where he realised that something just didn't match up his expectations of the personal peace or being able to proclaim a message to others. He came back to Germany, and then his superior, in conversation with him, said to him, you are to become the teacher of biblical studies at Wittenberg. And Luther said to him, that will kill me. And I think the reply of Staupitz was a great one. God has need of clever men in heaven. God has need of clever men in heaven. And Luther had given all sorts of reasons. That was his final one. I'm going to be a dead man. It appears that Staupitz himself resigned as the teacher of biblical studies in order that Luther take his position. And what did he tell him to lecture on? The Book of Psalms. So Luther had to set to work to start to work through the Psalter and to lecture to students. And of course, he was working from a Latin text. But he came to that text with all honesty. He knew the early patristic writings. He knew what had been written over the centuries. He was very attracted to Augustine,
Augustine, who came from North Africa, from Hippo, and what he had written, so that he was starting to devour the teachings of certainly those great theologians, rather than the Middle Ages ones, who tended to be more scholastic, more in the mind rather than in the heart. And he was so attracted by that word of Scripture. I'll come back in a few minutes because I want to comment on four of the Psalms in particular. But it was coming to the Psalter that really brought him to that point of realizing what it was to stand before God as a sinner, and also the way in which the psalmist was able to express how complete God's forgiveness could be. And it's there that he saw the difference between what he understood as God's righteous punishment rather than the application of God's righteousness to the life of a believing soul. And there's the connection with Romans that Barry pointed out already this morning. It was that passage in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God that is by faith. And he made the connection. And it's certainly with two of the Psalms that I'll comment on in a few minutes, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, both of them are quoted in Romans. So Paul was picking up from Psalms that meant so much to Luther. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgression is covered, whose iniquity is taken away. And then Psalm 51, either of the early parts, have mercy upon me, O Lord, take my sin, and then later on, sprinkle me with hyssop. Both of those Psalms, Paul uses in Romans 3 and 4 to teach that the righteousness of God comes to us as a gift of God. If we take one of the other Psalms, how shall a man ascend into the hill of the Lord? How should he stand there? How should he stand his ground? Luther knew that he couldn't stand his ground. But then it came upon him, this thought that God is able to give me something that I do not have of myself, and that is through the gospel. Now it's hard to know how clearly he came to that position before he promulgated his theses. My own feeling is that he wasn't absolutely clear until afterwards. Because if you look at his 95 theses, they still refer to the Pope, they still refer to indulgences. He's not absolutely clear in 1517. Some of them are very clever, of course. They're the things that he says. I get one of his ones here. Christians are to be taught that in dispensing pardons, the Pope has more desire, as he has more need, for devout prayer on his behalf than of ready money. The Pope needs our prayers more than he needs our money, he was saying, because the problem was that Tetzel had come from Rome. He was wanting money to wage warfare on behalf of the Holy See, and also money for St. Peter's in Rome. So again, when you next go to Rome, have a look at that St. Peter's and say, money from Germany, from Tetzel, help you. Pay for some of that artwork, and so on. He goes on, Christians are to be taught that the Pope would desire to give of his own substance to those poor men, for many of whom certain sellers of pardons are extracting money. But to this end, he would even, if need be, sell the Basilica of St. Peter. That is, saying that the Pope should act in accordance with his other words and get rid of his basilica and give the money away to others. I'm suggesting that Luther had not come to a clear understanding of, an absolutely clear understanding of his own relationship to God, even when he put up these theses. These were meant to be points for discussion. That is, this is the way that you would put up on the notice board today or send out on the internet saying, look, I'll be ready at such and such a time. Anyone not wants to have a dialogue with me, come and do it. The theses
were sent to northern Germany, to Hamburg, and there was a dying professor of history there, Albert Kratz, and he wrote back to Luther. And he said, "Brother Martin, you are absolutely right, but you will get nowhere with this. You have to go back into your cell and pray," and he said it in Latin, "pray, O God, miserere mihi, have pity upon me, O God." There was a prominent man saying to Luther, "You're not going to get anywhere with what you're trying to do." Well, that didn't deter Luther, of course. He went on, and then when he did come to such a clear realization, he knew he was in the battle, a battle for the truth, and therefore he was prepared to go to the various consultations or diets, as they were called, the Diet of Worms, the Diet of Augsburg. He was prepared there to defend from Scripture what he was saying. And his work really started to be promulgated and to reach other places. But let me comment briefly on the four Psalms. Now, why have I picked this? I picked them because later in life, Luther not only taught, but his home was almost a boarding place for students. He married Katharina, a former nun. They had children, but he always had students living with him. And the things that Luther said at the table were recorded, his table talk. And on one occasion, he referred his students to the Pauline Psalms. Now, of course, the students knew that Paul didn't write any psalms. And they even had to ask him, "Which psalms?" And he said, 32, 51, 130, and 143. And they still didn't understand. And they asked for an explanation, and he said, "If you look at the psalms, these ones..." What those Psalms teach is exactly what Paul teaches, say in the book of Romans or Galatians. He's teaching that righteousness comes through faith. It's a gift of God. We receive of it. We are made new creatures and we have a new standing with God. Now, why were those four so influential? If you look to Psalm 32, leave out, if you've got the Bible here, you can open it. Leave out of account the opening verses, but look to the condition that the psalmist describes for himself, and you can see why Luther was so attracted to it. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Luther could identify. He said, "That's absolutely me." The psalmist is describing what I am. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Psalter. The Psalms speak to us, and the Psalms speak for us. By that I mean, when we read the Psalms as Christians, they speak to our hearts. But yet we're able to pick them up and we're able to use those same words in speaking to God. They speak to us, they speak for us. I was teaching a course on the Psalms once and I had two men of Chinese background, both Dr. Wong. One was a dentist and the other was a psychiatrist. I saw the psychiatrist about a year later and he said to me, "You will never understand how often I'm using the Psalms in my psychiatric practice." I said, "Tell me." He said, "I'm sitting behind my desk and a man comes in the door and I realise he's absolutely depressed. I can see it. I don't have to spend time. I sit him down and I open my Bible at Psalm 88 and I push it across the table and I say, 'Read it to me aloud.' And he'll say, 'Why should I do that?' And he'll snap back at me. And also read it aloud." Now that's the Psalm. the only cheerful part is the opening words. No water in it.
on one here. Thank you. It starts off with the word, my God, and it finishes in Hebrew with the word darkness. And the man would read it and he'd say to Dr. Wong, but that's me. He said, of course, that's why I got you to read it. I wanted you to see that there was someone before you, and it's recorded in Scripture, who had been through the same experience, who knew what it was to crawl out of his depths and just couldn't understand the darkness of life. So the Psalms speak to us, or they speak for us. Luther knew that. But not only did he realize that he was the one whose God's hand had been heavy upon him, but he is also to have this expression of blessedness. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord doth not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. We haven't time to look at it, but if you look at those two verses, you have the three technical terms for sin used in the Old Testament or used there together, and three of the technical terms for how sin is removed. It's taken away, it's covered, it's not reckoned to us. Luther knew that experience. Secondly, Psalm 51 is very similar because it has the experience of coming to realize that sin is inherent in our very nature. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in the sight. Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Search that surely you desire truth for me in the inward parts. Luther, again, came to the point and said, absolutely true. He knew what it was, not just to have suddenly become a sinner later on, but he knew from his earliest years, and he recounts at times things that he had thought and his sin. But then he could come also to rejoice with the psalmist, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. That same passage was so impressed upon Erasmus, the Renaissance scholar, that when he was dying, he prayed that in Latin. Miserere mihi domini, miserere mihi. Have pity upon me, O Lord, have pity upon me. And then he lapsed into his native Netherlands, Lieber God, dear God, he prayed. But Erasmus of Luther knew that same psalm as a very significant one. The third one was Psalm 130. And Luther composed a hymn based upon that. Out of the depths of my cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. With you, O Lord, keep a record of my sins. O Lord, who can stand? There again is that expression we've got in the Psalms. Who can stand his ground? The psalmist is saying. Who can stand his ground? But with you there is forgiveness, that you are to be feared. And then it goes on, and it uses the idea of redemption twice at the end of the psalm. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, and he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Again, Luther picked upon a psalm that spoke to his heart. He knew what it was to cry from the depths. And that's why one of his hymns, he must be Germany, aus der tiefen Not or something, out of deep need, I cry towards you, O Lord. The final one is Psalm 143, that he was saying to his students, there is another psalm that speaks to us in gospel terms. Answer me quickly, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do not hide your face from me or be like those who go down to the pit. Show me the ways that I should go. Lift up my soul. Teach me to do your will. Again, hear you from personal experience what it was. So there are the four Pauline psalms that he depended upon. Now, what has all this got to do with us today?
I'm not interested in Luther as an antiquarian. I know people who can, some of them are almost antiquarians with the Bible, you know, people who can, what's the shortest verse of the Bible, what's the longest verse of the Bible, what's, you know. That may be interesting, but it doesn't, that's not my concern. The scriptures are there for practical purpose. They're to bring us to faith in Christ, to teach us, and to lead us. The history is there to lead us and to teach us. Not simply did we learn when Luther was born, when he died, this happened. What effect does it make upon us to think upon the experience of Luther? He's a man who, through a providential experience of a thunderstorm, became a monk. One who strove so heartily to follow the regular order he was in, hoping it would bring him peace, and he failed. One who visited Rome and realized, no, even at the center of the Roman church, there was no hope there to be found. One who could complain about the Pope and indulgences and still not come to a full personal experience, but came to it through the Psalms and Romans 1 in particular. Now, what are the practical lessons we learn? What can we say about it? Who wants to be first? I would have you, Jonathan, but it's best I'm across the table. Let's have a bit of conversation on it.
You saw there a moment ago, you can see the providence of God in working all things for good.
Yes.
Thunderstorms.
Yeah. You can go back. You can go back and say the providence of God was there in preparing for the Reformation, even preparing printing. That was in providence of God, because Luther's experience was the greatest exhibition of propaganda, using it in a good sense, that the world has probably seen. The flood of literature that went out, the attempt to reach the common person, that was all in God's providence. Also, the Greek New Testament was first published in 1516, the year before the theses were published. So there again, Luther and the other reformers have a Greek Bible, or a Greek New Testament. The Hebrew Bible had already been printed in Northern Italy in 1487. So both the Testaments were there in the original languages. They didn't have to depend upon Latin any longer. All this was in God's providence leading it. Good? Right. Someone else come in on the discussion?
Luther told us that we should not be buying our paying for our souls, and that we had a freedom paying through Christ, and Christ was the only way, not paying Rome. And he also freed us and gave us the Bible in our like his German, and it came through in the English later. And that's the greatest thing, because the Roman Church held it in Latin.
That's right. All right, we'll take your first point. He came to that point of realizing that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration, we have been brought into a new relationship with God. He could perform all his duties as a monk, and he was a devout one. He could go to confession so many times, it was not going to provide any answer to him. There had to be another way, and that was through Christ. The second point you made, Benny, was that he realized that the gospel had to go to men and women and boys and girls in a language that they could understand. And therefore you have the first movement towards vernacular mass distribution of vernacular scriptures. But you see, there was no German language. There were dialects. And he had to pick from the various dialects, and he, of course, virtually constructed modern German in doing so. He would pick one word from one dialect and pick another, and those of you who don't know, in German and the Netherlands, there are still so many dialects. The Netherlands is a small country, but there are 17 dialects still spoken in the Netherlands, in addition to standard Dutch. Yeah. The same with German. But he managed to blend together into a language that the people could understand, and therefore that was a very great step forward. Where was it followed? Who followed him to it? Not only Germany, but Calvin and others did the same with French. You started to have
Then you had the Northern European languages, so it started a whole move. So what have we said so far? The providence of God in preparing for the Reformation, Luther's realization it wasn't by works that we were doing it, the need to translate into a language that was popular and common to the people. Right, other things.
I wonder if we've regressed, if it's possible that we've either fallen back into old traps or haven't fully reformed in the, you know, certain way, they haven't fully reformed. I wonder what our monasteries, altars, and Latin are today. Mm-hmm. I wonder what's, say the Latin thing, I wonder what's stopping us from really understanding and seeing the clarity of the Word of God. Whether it's, I don't know what it is. I'm thinking to myself, do I go straight to a commentary to understand God's Word? And therefore, am I just relying on our traditions to understand God's Word? And am I not allowing the Holy Spirit to help me understand God's Word? I wonder if we can learn in that way. And what are the
I'll comment on a couple of things, and then others I'd like to take. I say to young Christians, pick one of the modern versions of the Bible and stick to them. The trouble with younger Christians is that they are familiar with many versions, but master of none of them. I want to be able to,
well, for years I've used the NIV. I want to know that
John 14 is on the right-hand side of the page at the top. Now, Psalm 23 is there. I want the same version so that I'm so familiar with it that it's a part of my life. I do not want it with commentary. Therefore, my suggestion is to Christians, don't use a study Bible. Use a straight text. And the same with preaching. Never go to the commentaries first. Always study the scripture with prayer and try and jot down your ideas if you're going to preach. Drop your notes and then at the end try in one sentence to explain what the meaning of that passage is. And if you can't do it, go back and look at the passage again. If you can't do it again, go to a different passage. Don't try and go on if you can't explain in a sentence. This passage is teaching, as stated. And also, you should add to that, at the end of this sermon, we should be, what's the effect it's going to have? So that's one of the ways that I've tackled your question. I think there may be other applications of what you say that we make it harder for people. The danger is that you go to something like the Good News Bible that goes too far and it's not accurate enough. But I don't think we should knock it in the sense that if someone comes and says, look, I was given the Good News Bible and I was converted by it, I wouldn't say to them, oh, what a terrible version you wrote. No, sorry, oh, that's interesting, you know. We're doing a Bible study and we find that this Bible is very helpful when we come to and try and wean them off it in some way. But don't mock them because that's the word that was used to do it. Others want to come into that discussion? Oh, yeah, sorry. Thank you.
He had no fear of man. He stood up against them and tried that, and they tried to come down. But whether today we have a fear of the established church, the established dogma, and so we don't.
Government is.
We have the fear of man, and he's so single-minded. Yeah. And, you know, some of his writing is for us today even rude.
Yes.
But it was.
It could be very blunt.
And no, he just had that single-minded.
Yeah. You can find the same thing to the men who suffered in England for their or Knox and Patrick Hamilton and others in Scotland who had to stand for the truth. That's quite so. Someone else would sue it. Yes.
Just
to
my
research
experience in
the
church,
there's
a lot of people who are very active in the church.
Let's go just one step further than that. The connection between the Psalms and Romans. What does it teach us about that integration of teaching from Old Testament and New Testament. Anyone like that one?
I guess that the New Testament is an expansion on things that were, I guess, completed in the Old Testament.
That's right. In his commentary on the 1 Timothy, where all Scripture is inspired, Calvin referred to the New Testament as being the supplement, the appendix to the Old Testament. And we wouldn't use that. I would not normally stand up and say, oh, we're going to read out of the supplement to this in the Bible. No. But what he was saying was, there's the teaching. We cannot understand gospel truth without the Old Testament. Nor can we understand Christian experience. But when you come to Hebrews 11, does the writer there, in quoting faith, quote Peter and John and James and Paul? No. It's Abel and Noah and Abram and Moses. He's quoting Old Testament characters to demonstrate to us what true faith is. So there's a teaching of Luther, the integration of Scripture. We're dependent on what God has revealed in the past. We now see it more fully in the New Testament. In those Psalms, what was missing? The Psalms did not teach expressly that Jesus, in the sense that Jesus was going to die, and there's reference, there's messianic reference. I'm not denying that. I'm simply saying that in saying that your sin is taken away, it doesn't immediately go on to say through the Lamb of God who was to suffer on the cross or anything like that. But the prophets pointed to it, the Psalms pointed to it. It's the New Testament that fills out for us that experience. All right, we've made progress. What else? We've got a few minutes. Lunch is coming, but we'll be... something your father pulled off, and then I can't. I'm not losing my memory, it's just computer overload. Not being able to find, I could find the book on my shelf, but I couldn't remember the author's name. She said, oh, that's not lost in memory. Just computer overload. Very. And then that becomes religion in the family circle, and the church is composed of families that make up a wider grouping as well. So it's so important. It's not imposed from above, that will never work. It's individuals who come to faith, and then within the family grouping, and then the extension is that we meet together from various homes and in corporate worship in that way. Right?
Rome was a religion of fear, and when people died, they were not doing what Rome wanted, they were not burying it in consecrated ground. And when Henry VIII split
from Rome, there was all this fear went throughout the kingdom that they wouldn't be buried in consecrated ground. And where did they go? Where were they heading? But the we don't have this now. Some Catholics do. And a friend of mine, that his son committed suicide. And they still uphold this.
Not to be buried in.
And she said, the priest came. We're not going to bury him in, but he still wanted to flee. And I said, you didn't pay. She said, yes. And I went, she said, the medical money, now get out. I now follow Christ.
I think there was a time of transition for Luther when he hadn't seen the truth so clearly. He had got to the point where he had to make that break, and then he came to that point and said, no. Not only is the physical teaching regarding our individual faith important, but I realise now that the Pope has no authority, and it became clearer still, probably with the reformers, because they wrote from the epistle too. I think that helped make that further break, and that was one of the tussles in the English Reformation as well, with were they still going to have bishops, and the ultimately the Puritan movement, were they going to even have government insisting you must do this, you must read the Book of Common Prayer, and you must do it, and that led, of course, in 1662 to the whole break of 2000 pastors leaving the church there. But I think there are traditional things. At times we have to say, are we doing that because of the biblical principle, or is it because of something that we've inherited? There are things in church life that do not depend upon the scriptures. That is, the time we worship, where we worship, there are the incidentals that we are left to choose on those things, and we have to make good, prayerful decisions in regard to them. Churches make wrong ones, and we have to be guided in that. All right, I think it's getting time. Thank you for being here. I hope that you'll go on. If you see the name of Luther, there are 5 copies of Jim Cromedy's Life of Luther out on the table. The last 5 copies of his came from the publishers. They're $10 a time. They're out on the table. Just for a bit. Let me pray. Eternal God, you not only directed your servants of old, prophets and priests and kings, or your servants in the New Testament times, but you have directed the course of history. And thank you.